I'm glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 19. We've got a lot to do, so we're going to jump right in. And we have this week and next week in the Psalms together. And then we will jump into a series that we're going to call Church on Mill 101, where we're just going to look at what makes us who we are as a church. Foundationally, it's going to be a lot of fun. But for today, we're in Psalm 19, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you. Where is your favorite place in the world to go for its beauty? Grand Canyon? The beach? Just any beach?
Amen.
Sedona?
Disneyland.
Anybody else?
Northern Michigan.
Colorado.
Beside my wife.
Seattle. Beside your wife. Wow. Every husband in the room, take note. That was disgusting and awesome, all at the same time. So we find creation, we find what God has made to be incredible, right? Why is that? Why is it that we're often so captivated by nature when we will slow down long enough to really pay attention to what's around us? Well, that is what we're going to talk about today in Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, it is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Those are big statements from somebody like him, and I think we'll discover today why he said that. So Psalm 19, verse 1, says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Why is it that nature is so captivating? Well, it's because creation tells us about the Creator. Have you ever been out at night away from the city and looked up at the stars? It can be absolutely breathtaking, captivating. Have you ever stood by the ocean and just considered its vastness? Or have you ever peered into the Grand Canyon and felt like an ant and then been stupid enough to climb down into it? Some of us have done that. Have you ever driven through the Rocky Mountains in the winter and seen this weird stuff called snow? It's beautiful. I'll never forget the first time Abby, our daughter, saw the mountains. She was born in Oklahoma, and if you've not been there, it is flat and ugly. And there's a mountain they call Mount Scott in Oklahoma, and it's literally like a little hill. But people drive from all over to go ride their bikes up to the top of Mount Scott and back down. And so Abby, that's all she'd ever known. And when she was about 3, we drove to Colorado. We were going to go skiing. And she'd been asleep and woke up, and we had passed through Denver. We're up into the mountains. And she looked out the window, and she just said, "Wow, what is that?" And that's our response to what God has made, isn't it? Why? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why that happens to us. Creation's testimony to this Creator, the one who made it, is continuous. Look at verse 2. It says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." It's not as though God made the world and spun it on its axis and then sort of left it to go its own way. That's something called deism. That's not Christianity. Christians believe that creation, what God has made, is actively maintained by God in an unseen, behind the forces way, if you will. He is continuing to sustain what he has made. He continually, through it, makes himself known. The world isn't here by some freak accident. It wasn't random or chance that put it here. It was God. God intentionally created the world for his glory. Now, I'm not talking today about how he did that. That's a subject for another day that could definitely fill a whole morning for us. I'm simply referring to what both the Bible and science tell us, and that's that creation came from somewhere. It had a beginning. It hasn't always been. And we as Christians understand that beginning to be the work of a powerful Creator. Every moment of every day, what God has made is testifying to the one who made it. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. However old the earth is, and we could take a poll today and we get dramatically different answers on that question, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The Bible actually never says, here's how old the earth is. It doesn't tell us that. So God has told us in Scripture everything we need to know to follow Him. So we must not need to know that. We must not need to know how long it's been here. So you're free to have your own opinion on that. But however old the earth is, there hasn't been a single moment, not one moment, that God hasn't been speaking through it, or He hasn't been making Himself known. Like a gushing spring bursting brilliantly clear water, creation bursts forth with knowledge of God. Theologians call what we're talking about today general revelation, meaning that God generally reveals Himself through what He's made. We've seen that this general revelation is purposeful. It was made by God to reveal something about Him, to show His glory. We've seen that it's continuous. It never stops, always going. It's also universal. And this will become really important in a lot of different areas of what we think. Look at verse 3, if you would. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. There is not one square inch of the entire globe that doesn't testify to the Creator. All of it quietly screams, to God be the glory. Now this will be no duh for us, all right? Look at verse 4. In them, so meaning in the heavens, God has created a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. That is a verse for all of us. We know that pretty well, right? I thought my skin was going to melt off this week. It was incredibly hot. David, the author of this psalm, hones especially in on the power of the sun. And we have absolutely no reason to think that David had this kind of scientific knowledge of the sun that we now have. Things like that it's primarily made of hydrogen and helium. Or that it's going to burn, it has the power to burn for billions more years. Or that it takes 8 minutes for light to travel from the sun to the earth. We have no reason to think that David had that kind of knowledge. He probably didn't know that. But he knew something that we can forget. And that's that as that sun shines, it's declaring the glory of God. That it is a daily symbol of strength and joy and courage. Did you notice what David compared it to? He compared it to a bridegroom leaving the room where the marriage was just consummated. That's a place of joy, right? Right? Or an athlete who runs the course with joy. You've been watching the Olympics probably. You've seen people with joy. David says that sun communicates to us God is at work. God is joyful. Creation testifies to the glory of God. So, I'm going to give you a weird application today, halfway through the message. Turn off the TV and get outside. Enjoy what God has made. Save up some money and go travel to a new place you've never been. And enjoy God at work there. Take even just a Saturday and drive up to the Mogollon Rim and drive across it. And just consider the creation that God has made. Creation declares the glory of God. Now, I hope that a question you're asking in this is, what exactly does creation tell us? You know, you can go to Disneyland. Who said that? You like Disneyland, huh? So, you can go to Disneyland and see things like a talking tree, all right? But you've never seen a talking tree out in the forest. I hope not, at least. So, how is it that God speaks through creation? And what is it saying to us? I, like you, have never heard a mountain say anything. A cloud has never busted out a song. Trees don't talk. So, what does this mean? What exactly is creation telling us about God? That's a really important question. And to answer that, we've got to turn to Romans. So they'll be on the screen, no need to go there. But Romans 1:20 tells us explicitly what creation tells us about God. Verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So creation tells us, tells everybody, two things about God. It tells us that he exists, and it tells us that he's powerful. So the power of the sun, the force of the wind, the expanse of the sky, the beauty of the sunset, the power of a dust storm, the wonder of rain, all of this is meant to communicate to us there's a God, and this God is powerful. And God says he speaks this way clearly. Now, this is going to become important. This revelation of God is clear enough that God says he holds us accountable to worship him based on the fact of what he reveals in creation. And yet, we universally reject this knowledge of God. We trade it in, if you will, for a different kind of worship. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship what he's made. Now, if we expand what we just read a little bit, you'll see that. So verse 18, if we back up a few verses, it says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he's shown it to them. How? How does he do that? Well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, and here's where the worship part comes in, they didn't honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So what's he saying? Paul tells us, in part, no doubt, based on his knowledge from Psalms 19, that God made everything there is, and yet we choose to worship stuff rather than the maker of the stuff. We settle for something far less than the joyful experience of worshiping God. So if we pull that into 2012, what does that look like? Well, it means anything that we put above God, anything that becomes more important than God, is an object of worship. Now, we don't think of it like that, but what are some things we can do that with? I didn't say what are things you do that with, okay? So what are some things the people around you can do that with? What do you think? Food? Money? New car? Sports? Work? Other people? The list can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, right? Because anything we can use as a functional Savior, a functional God, we can place above him. And really, that's what worship is. It's ascribing the highest place of honor to something. And so God says that all people everywhere, universally, do that. That we take the knowledge that God gives us through what he's made, and we turn away from it. And instead of worshiping God, we trade God in, and we worship other things. So this knowledge of God that we get through creation is really important. We're held accountable for worshiping God through what he has made. So herein is a problem, and you've probably identified it. Creation tells us there's a God, and it tells us that God is powerful. And God says we use that knowledge to reject him. We turn away from him. So creation is good, it's helpful, but creation can't tell us that the powerful Creator is also a God of mercy. It can't tell us that he's a God of love. It can't tell us that he's a God of goodness and justice and forgiveness. So we need something more. The knowledge of God through creation, as great as it is inadequate. As powerful as creation's testimony of God is, it's simply not enough. Right? It can't save us. It can't instruct us on how to live. It can't free us from the things that we do that enslave us. It's not enough to make us good coworkers and friends and parents and spouses. None of that stuff. It's not enough to comfort us when we need the comfort of God. So we need something more. We need something better. And it's that what David turns to now in Psalm 19, verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Creation reveals who God is. It tells us that God is powerful. But God's revelation of himself through Scripture is far better. Scripture is described here as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Now, why is it those things? Well, it's because it's God speaking. The Bible is the living, active voice of God going out wherever it's read. It carries all the weight and authority of God speaking because it is God speaking. So, how does Scripture make a better revealer of God? How does Scripture trump nature, if you will? Well, let me just summarize what David just told us. He said, being perfect, the Bible can revive our souls. It can give us refreshment. It can tell us everything we need to know spiritually. God says it's not deficient in any way. Being sure or being trustworthy, the Bible makes us wise. All of us here today want to be wise. We don't want to make really dumb decisions and make life a mess, right? So how do we avoid that? Well, we take in the wisdom that the Scriptures can give us. Being right, it says the Bible can give us joy. Being pure, the Bible opens our eyes. It enlightens our eyes. Being clean, the Bible speaks with words that will go on forever. And being true and righteous, the Bible warns God's people against sin. So Scripture, in its revelation of God, trumps nature because nature tells us God exists and he's powerful. But it can't tell us that God himself became a man and died for our sins. Nature tells us God exists and he's powerful, but it can't produce the joy of knowing God as Father. Nature exists and tells us God is powerful, but it can't give us life-giving encouragement. Nature exists and tells us God exists and is powerful, but it can't tell us how destructive sin is and give us the power to avoid it. Nature tells us God exists and is powerful, but it can't guide us into all truth. So we could go on and on and on and on and on here. But as David thought about all of this, he found himself deeply affected emotionally. And that is where we'll read in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. The they is the instructions of God. More are they to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and dripping of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now let's be honest. Do most of us see the Bible in that way? Would you ever consider describing Scripture as better than gold, as sweeter than honey? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Most of us don't think of the Bible in that way. Do you see spending time in it as producing reward, as giving rock-solid assurance of who God is? I would imagine many of us would say no. That hasn't been our experience with the Bible. So if that's true, if David says, more are they to be desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb, why is that not our experience? Why, perhaps, do some of us find that that doesn't really play itself out? What do you think? We've got some time to talk about this. So if that's true, and maybe for some of us that's disconnected from our experience, why is that? What do you think?
Distractions.
What?
Distractions.
Distractions keep us from it?
Yes.
Okay. So maybe distractions mean even when we're trying to read, or that we don't even make it there in the first place. Okay? What else? Disappointment in what happens when you ask. So maybe there's something you're reading and really asking God to do, and he doesn't come through in the way you thought he would. That can definitely create this. What else? Don't put as much trust in it as we do other things. Yeah. What?
Idols?
What do you mean?
If you believe something about God, then you put as much value
Okay? So we might read Scripture, but really deep inside we're trusting in something else as really what gives us authority and hope. Anything else?
Lack of understanding.
Lack of understanding. Have you ever read anything in the Bible and thought, I have no stinking idea what that means? Yes, that happens to me all the time. That's part of reading Scripture, is being stretched and challenged.
Distorted
teaching. Distorted teaching. What do you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. So there can be this disenfranchisement, if you will, with Scripture. If somebody tells us it means this, and then that doesn't play itself out. Yeah, for sure. Maybe one or two more. Sarah? Yes. That's good. Thanks. Spending time in Scripture does require an exercise in trust, doesn't it? It requires faith. They're not just stale words on a page. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, the Scriptures will tell us one thing, and the world or our own innate desires will tell us something else. So you got to decide which one you're going to count on, which one you're going to trust. So that can be a tough thing, for sure. One time I was teaching this passage at a children's camp, and I had a room full of kids. There's probably 60, 70 kids in this room. They're young grade schoolers. And I literally got out several honey bear things and passed them around. I had kids put honey on their fingers. This didn't play out so well, but... So we hadn't read it yet, and I had them eat it and then describe what that's like, and then we read it, read the passage, and had a really great conversation after kids got, you know, got it out of their hair and all that. But David says that he found the Scriptures, the instructions of God, to be better than gold. And this was a man who had a lot of gold, right? To be sweeter than honey. And if that has not been your experience with the Scriptures, I can sympathize with that. It's not always been my experience. All of these things we talked about today and many others can create a wedge between what the Scriptures tell us it is and what we experience. And that slowly gets chipped away. It doesn't happen in one fell swoop. And we've got to spend time in the Scriptures to find this experience to be true. I think spiritually, many of us tend to be one of two things, either spiritually anorexic or spiritually bulimic. And here's what I mean. Anorexic, some of us here starve ourselves. We don't take in spiritual truth. The only Bible you ever get is the time you have sitting in this room once a week. And so you don't develop an appetite for God's Word. It's not very sweet to you because you're not spending the time in it. Now, why do we do that? Well, we want things instantly, right? Who this week has stood in front of the microwave impatiently? Several of us, all right? We're an instant society, and learning spiritual truth simply does not happen that way. It requires, it demands slowing yourself down, taking the Scripture in an unhurried way, reading it and actually thinking about what it means. And so we don't want to do that. So we starve ourselves. And then when we come to it, we might look for ourselves instead of God. Or maybe we don't really even think we need God's word. I can get by just fine on my own, we might think. And yet when life comes crashing down and we go and pick it up and try to find help, it doesn't seem to be there because we haven't taught ourselves to feast on what God says. So some of us are starving, and that's why we haven't found scriptures better than gold. Others of us have the other problem. We fill our minds with the Bible, but we literally do nothing with it. It's like we're bulimic. It doesn't meet us in real life. It's not something that sticks with us. We don't draw any nourishment from us. So here's what happens. Slowly, even though you're spending time in the Bible, you become more deaf to it than if you hadn't been. Because the Bible is meant to be fleshed out in real life. It drives me absolutely bonkers when people say, we're going to do Bible study, and then let's talk about something practical. If that's the way you think about Scripture, then you're missing the point entirely. We're not reading concepts. We're reading through Scripture in order to meet with the God of Scripture, because it will reveal to us who He really is. So maybe, perhaps, we find Scripture unhelpful because we're either starving ourselves or we're taking so much of it in and not putting anything out that it's become unhelpful. And then, really, I think there's the challenge for some of us of just not knowing how. Of not knowing how do I meet with God when I spend time in the Bible. We consistently here offer a Wednesday night and a connection class on how to get more out of the Bible. And it's my hope that all of you at some point during your time here will go through that. But the truth is, if you are saved, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Spirit will guide you into all truth as you learn to spend time in the Scriptures. Next week we're going to look at Psalm 1, and it has very similar themes about how Scripture is helpful. And I want to spend some time next week really giving you some practical tools. So hopefully you'll come back. Now, let's finish this out, if you will. When David considered the fact that God reveals himself in Scripture so vividly, when he considered the fact that Scripture is better than gold, sweeter than honey, it moved him to do three things. And I hope it will do the same for you. See if you can pick up on them as we read the last section. Who can discern his errors? In other words, who can understand where they've fallen short, where they've sinned, where they've turned good things into ultimate things? Who can do that? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David, when he considered that God reveals himself in creation, but even more, he reveals himself in Scripture, he did three things. He saw his sin, and so he asked God to forgive him. The Scriptures will do that to us. They will show us where we have not met God's expectations. And yet I hope they will move you beyond that into seeking God's forgiveness, because he wants to offer it. Second, he asked for God's protection against arrogant disregard for the law, for God's instruction. That's what he means by presumptuous sin. He's saying, God, keep me from the sins that can so arrogantly entangle me. And then finally, he prayed that what he said and what he did, what he said, what he concentrated on, what he did, would be pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, how in the world can that happen? How can you and I, who so often find ourselves entangled in sin, how can we be acceptable before God? Well, that is the most important question you'll ever ask. It can't happen through our own good deeds, however good they may be. It can't happen through our own best efforts. God is too holy and our sin is too great. Instead, what we need is what verse 12 tells us. We must be declared innocent. God does this through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we find forgiveness of sin. We find a right relationship with God and His people. And all of that, from beginning to end, is about Jesus, which fascinatingly takes us full circle back to creation. Let me show you what I mean in Colossians 1. If you brought a Bible, turn there. This is a great passage. I'd encourage you to memorize it if you don't know it, and to go to it often. It's so helpful in this regard. Colossians 1 is going to connect creation to Jesus to salvation. All of these pieces fit together perfectly. Colossians 1:15. Here's what it says. He, this is referring to Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So where did creation come from? How was it made? Well, it was made by Jesus. Jesus didn't come into existence when He came to earth. He has always been. And it was through His agency that God the Father created the world. And it was created through Him and for Him. So everything that exists, exists for God. And He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in other words, as we're spending all this time in Luke, and we're studying Jesus, the last couple of years, what have we been seeing? We've been seeing God. And He, through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So how can you and I be acceptable before God? It's not by cleaning ourselves up and presenting ourselves to God that way. It's not by trying really hard. It's instead by throwing ourselves at the death of Jesus Christ. Accepting His sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And through Him, being made acceptable to God. That's how God declares us innocent. Isn't that great news? You can be right with a holy God today. That same God that we talked about earlier, we sung of, holy, 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 meaning perfect in every way. You can be acceptable before Him. You can be His beloved child. If you've never done this, you can do it today. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you've already done that, what do you do with this passage? Well, I hope that it motivates you to listen and look for God in creation. Not as though you'll literally hear a tree speaking, of course, but it'll motivate you to think beyond what's been made to the one that made it. And then finally, I hope it will lead you into the Scriptures, that it will motivate you to spend time there, that it will, if you have no idea where to start, start in Mark. If you don't spend any time in the Scriptures currently, pick up Mark today. And read Mark 1. And ask God as you're reading it, what does this tell me about you? And how can this impact my life today? Just start with those two simple questions. What does Mark 1 tell me about God? And how can I apply what it says to my life today? Every day this week, read a chapter. It'll take you 10 minutes max. If you really want to get something out of it, take 15 and actually think about what you're reading. And next week, we'll try to add to those skills with some more tools that you can use. So creation is great. It tells us a lot about God. But Scripture is even better. So invest your time there so you can learn who God is and what He's like. And we've got a few minutes left, about 5 minutes. Does anybody have any questions over this passage that we've looked at today? Anything you want to talk about further? Yes. So in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. What does that mean? Well, He wasn't the first one to be born, right? Who was that? Adam. Okay. So Adam was the first person to ever exist. And by the way, that is an incredibly important doctrine to believe, that there was a literal Adam who lived in a literal place called the Garden of Eden. If you lose that, you lose the gospel. And sometime I'll connect all of that for you. But it's vitally important to believe in a historical Adam. Adam was the firstborn in the sense of the first person on earth. So how is Jesus the firstborn? His preeminence? What do you mean? He's got authority? Okay. So maybe he's referring to the authority and power that he has. What else might that mean? Okay. So I think both of those are true, but the sense in which it's used in Colossians 1 is what Dan said. It is Jesus came as the second Adam. So he came as one who was not tainted by a sinful nature. He had a pure nature, like Adam and Eve had originally. Now, how is that possible? You know you're going to have to think today, huh? How did that happen? Well, he was born of a virgin. His father is his heavenly father. So he didn't have the same sinful tendencies that you and I have. He was born in the same state that Adam and Eve were, morally pure, morally neutral, if you will. So how is he the firstborn? Well, he's the firstborn because he was the second Adam. And when he was resurrected, he has the same kind of body that you and I will have when we are resurrected. It was perfected. And so if you want to read about this, check out 1 Corinthians 15. If you're totally lost, read 1 Corinthians 15. That will really help. It will explain all of this. So Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of the firstborn of a different kind of people. A people that are right with God. A people that have been given glorified bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Good question. Kind of a confusing topic. So he's the first, and then everybody after him who follows Jesus, who trusts in him, will be like him. In the sense of they will be completely purified from all sin and given a new body when he returns. Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. Yeah, that he was the firstborn in the new kingdom of God. Yeah. Good question. Anybody else?
Firstborn also refers to the position, of course, that's the Jewish culture, and that also refers to the position of the Jewish family, where the firstborn had preeminence in the family that they received him, were the first to receive the inheritance, and all those type of matters. The Greek word for firstborn actually means to have preeminence and also that verse is used a lot in false like the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of them to deny the Trinity of Christ.
Yeah. So it doesn't mean born for the first time. It's got a whole range of meaning that's really helpful and wonderful.